Wow. That seems so puny to say that, but praise the Lord. What a worthy God we have. Amen. So this just happens to be one of my favorite Sundays of the year. It really is. Because we just look forward to having students here, back, maybe for the first time, family members here as well. And so this past week, we had a family of 10 stay with us. Just one night, okay? But we had them come in, we knew them, we knew they were coming, and they were bringing their oldest child to Cedarville as a freshman. So they stayed with us Thursday night, and we fed them, and they were like so appreciative of that. And then we gave them breakfast in the morning. But they have a little 7-year-old. They have 8 children, obviously, and mom and dad. And the little 7-year-old is a curious little guy. Loved him. His name's Abram. And so Abram just wanted a tour of our house. And I said, fine. He said, so what's behind those doors? Okay, open those doors. There's the washer and the dryer and cupboards and pantry. Oh, okay. Well, what's behind those doors, you know? Well, that's our bedroom. My wife's going, no, you know. But I took him in anyway because, you know, he wanted to see. So I gave him the tour of the house, and finally he wanted to see inside the closets. And I'm going, well, you know, there's a line to be drawn here somewhere. And but I opened all the closet doors for him too, you know. And finally, his dad said, are you satisfied, you know? Well, your house, like our house, has closets, right? Closets of all different kinds. We have clothes closets and storage closets and pantry closets and utility closets and linen closets. And so that's nothing new. But here's the thing, something that is true about probably most of our closets. They tend to collect clutter, or clutter just grows in our closets, right? And so because of that, it's best if the doors to the closets are closed, because out of sight, out of mind, closing the closet doors doesn't eliminate the clutter, but it hides it, okay? And clutter behind closed doors is still clutter. It's still there. It hasn't disappeared. It's just been covered up. Now, so we're on this tour of the God-centered home this summer. And so today we come to the closets in our homes, actually in our families, because families collect clutter too, don't we? We do. And another word for clutter is unresolved conflict. Now, here's what a lot of us do. We take unresolved conflict and we pitch it into the closet and we close the doors, and it's like, okay, out of sight, out of mind. Actually, not so much. It may be out of sight, but there's at least one person involved in that conflict that's still thinking about it, even though the other person may have just tried to dismiss that. So our family closets contain unresolved conflict, and even though conflict may be hidden, it may be ignored, it's still there. And conflict that is unresolved grows, and it deepens, and it gets worse. So Thankfully, there are some excellent biblical principles for learning how to unclutter the closets of our families. And there are biblical principles that if we practice these, I'm going to say, here's good news. They work, but we have to practice them. We have to take what the Bible says and do something with that in our homes to unclutter our closets of unresolved conflict. Literally speaking, we go through spring cleaning, maybe fall cleaning's coming up. And you know what's amazing? If you will just set aside 1 hour, dedicate 1 hour to one cluttered up closet, and organize that closet and clean that closet, you'll be amazed. Well, the same is true when it comes to families. If you will take the time to address the conflict that exists between you and your spouse, maybe between you and your parents, maybe between you and your siblings, maybe within this local church. You know, churches have closets too of unresolved conflict. If we will just say, by the grace of God, if this is truth, and it is truth, and truth works, and it works, and it can be applied, and it can be applied, then isn't it worth it? Amen. It is so worth it. So what does the Bible teach about resolving conflict? How can peace actually be restored in a home or in a marriage? How and when does forgiveness come into play with regarding unresolved conflict? But all that to say this, that there are two things that we just need to acknowledge as facts. Sometimes we wade into conflict without realizing that these two facts need to be acknowledged. Number one is, conflict should be expected. I mean, to think that you will live your entire marriage, your entire growing up of kids stage without conflict is like so naive. And the reason we should expect conflict is because guess who is living in your home? Sinners. We're all sinners. And where there are sinners, there is conflict. There is friction. There is tension. It's going to happen. And God is not into assuring us or guaranteeing conflict-free living. He's telling us there will be conflict. Expect it. Here's how to deal with it. Here's how to resolve it. By the way, when there is conflict, there's usually the one who's been offended, the one who has done the offending. Okay, wherever you have an offender and an offended, you have conflict, all right? Or you may have those that are just kind of innocent bystanders, observers, and they're watching what's going on, and inadvertently, they get kind of drawn into the conflict as well as they observe this self-destructive, unwise behavior that's going on between their parents or between their siblings or between whoever the conflict involves. That's one thing. Number two, we need to see conflict as an opportunity for growth. Expect it, grow through it. Okay? God never wastes conflict. It's always for the purpose in the lives of his children, believers in Christ, for growth. For spiritual growth. Let me put it this way. When we as believers are squeezed by conflict, we want to see Jesus come out. When conflict squeezes you, and it does, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty good word picture for how we feel when there's conflict. It's like we're being squeezed. It's like, I can't catch my breath. You know, I'm out of energy. And when that happens, God's plan for us is for Jesus to come out. And we're going to talk about how that can happen here in a minute. So, okay, get ready because I'm going to ask you to interact with each other here in just a moment. Because there are three kinds of people, three types of people that contribute to conflict. And every one of these types is in your home, or it's in our church. Okay? And so here are these three types that either help resolve conflict or contribute to the increase of conflict. Number one is what I call peace fakers. There are peace fakers in the home. These are those who absolutely hate confrontation. And a lot of you are going, Yeah, you just kind of put your finger on my heart, okay? Peace fakers are accommodators, abdicators. When there's a fight, there's flight, okay? The peace faker says, have it your way. I'm out of here. Is that you? Then there are peace breakers. Peace breakers. Those are the control freaks, the dictators. They actually thrive on conflict. Now, I've never really understood that, quite honestly, except there are times when I know I'm not backing down here, okay? There's a cause. And there are times when I'm a peace faker, and there are times when I'm a peace breaker. I stay, I fight, and here's my motto. I want it my way. And then you have what hopefully all of us will become, by the grace of God at some point, peacemakers. Peacemakers. And these are the arbitrators. These are the conflict resolvers. These are the people that expect conflict and seek biblical resolution for that conflict. They really, by the grace of God, they really try to take God's side and apply biblical principles. And here's their motto. Let's find a way. Let's find a way. Because there is one to be found. Now, which one are you, or what is your tendency? And here's what I want you to do, all right? I want you to turn to somebody that knows you and say, with great courage and risk, which one am I? Which one am I? Do that right now, okay? I'll give you 30 seconds. Just turn to somebody and say, am I a peace faker? Am I a peace breaker? Am I a peacemaker? Am I all of the above, you know? Okay, at the risk of conflict breaking out, all right, let's just put this on pause here. The reason I ask you to do that is because we don't always see ourselves the way we really are. Okay? I want to think. I mean, for many years in my life, I was a peace faker. I just didn't want conflict. I ran from conflict. I didn't want that. And then there was this shift in my life where I become a peace breaker. And it was like, bring it on, you know. Well, that's not healthy either, you know. So now I'm trying to find, you know, the middle ground of being a peacemaker. But I will say this, and this is in all honesty, my wife, Carolyn, sitting right down here, she is a peacemaker. She really is. And she helps me tremendously in learning how to resolve, and I'll talk more about that later. So here are six questions to pose before waiting or when wading into conflict. And let me just say this, students, if it hasn't happened yet, like getting started day, there was no conflict that day, right? It was like, yeah, smooth water. No, it's probably some conflict on getting started day, right? There's probably some conflict as you came in and couldn't find a key, didn't have a key, you know, your car didn't work, whatever it was, you know, those things happen and conflict comes. There's going to be expect it. Just expect it to happen, but then grow through it, okay? So here's question number one. Now I'm going to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be kind of a bit of a patchwork quilt in terms of the scriptures today, but question number one is, how should I approach someone with whom I have conflict? What should my approach be? And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, that depends. Because you don't want to approach everybody the same way, because we're all different. It depends on the condition of the person. So we have three different people identified here, not by name, but by kind of category. So Paul in verse 14, we're just jumping in here, but don't miss the first four words here. Paul says, and we urge you. We urge you. Like, this is so necessary. We urge you. Brothers. Now he's talking, by the way, when I was saved, when I was 21 years old, and I lived 21 years of my life experiencing all different kinds of conflict. And when I got saved, I thought, done. It was only just beginning. And so here Paul is saying, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. Here's how you approach the idol. You admonish them. Now, my Bible has the word idol, but it's the word stubborn. It's the idea of disorderly, undisciplined, unruly. How do you approach somebody like that? Well, you admonish them. The word is rebuke. Now, there's a right way to rebuke and there's a wrong way to rebuke, okay? This is not one where you'd kind of put your hands on their face, drag them into your face and say, read my lips! You know, that's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about just understanding that there is conflict here and we need to do something about this. And quite honestly, here's a parent talking to a child. Your behavior is just unacceptable. This does not cut it in the Culver home. Just so you know, we're going to do something about this. Okay? And then there's the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted are those who are hurting. They are discouraged. They're weak. And so you approach that person a little differently. You try to encourage that person. You try to do something. You come alongside that person. And before correction, there needs to be some comfort here. Okay? So encourage. Come alongside. Do something that just reinforces you're there to help. You're there to help. You're not there to hurt them. And then you have help the weak. Help the weak. The weak person is somebody that is just, maybe like some of you freshmen, or I don't know if they're any freshmen here or not. They have their own service today, don't they? Okay. Well, maybe you're a sophomore coming. You're overwhelmed. Okay? It's just like, I can't believe they expect all of this from me. You know, you're overwhelmed. You're feeling alone. Like, how in the world, on a campus of over 4,000 students, can you feel alone? Well, it's not hard. It's not hard to feel alone. Okay? And so Paul says, help them. Look for some way to assist, to help. And then I love this next part of the verse where he said, now be patient with them all. Whether they're idle, stubborn, unruly, disorderly, whether they're faint-hearted, they're just overwhelmed, they're discouraged, they're weak, they're feeling alone, whatever it is, make sure you are showing the fruit of patience with them, or you'll come across harsh and insensitive and hurtful. Now, regardless of the person's condition, that's Paul says that you need to be patient with all. In other words, we need to bring grace into the situation. And I'm not saying that's easy, because especially if you are the offended one, it's like, okay, I've thought about this, I prayed about this, I haven't just chosen to be offended. Sometimes we do that. We choose to be offended, okay? And we haven't been, but we choose to be. And I've been offended here. And to be patient, to bring grace into it, you know what that is? That's Jesus coming out. You're being squeezed, and the patience and the grace of Jesus is beginning to leak out of you. Now, I like verse 15, too. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We don't want to miss that verse, because in the context of what we just looked at, Paul is saying, now, it's going to be really easy to repay evil for evil in trying to resolve conflict. Yeah, but when you did that, so you're justified in your sinful behavior now. Well, no, you know, no repaying evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another. And by the way, not just to one another, but to everyone. Like, come on. Everyone? Yeah, everyone. I'm learning, I'm still learning, that when it comes to seeking to resolve conflict in a biblical, Christ-like way, it's best not to just rush into that before you have given some time to pray about that and to wait on the Lord for his timing, actually even his permission for that matter, okay? And then ask questions like, not just to yourself, but This is not anything but, I think, a Christ-like way to approach this. Here's a question. So, Carolyn, we've got some conflict going on here, right? How did I offend you? I mean, be sincere with that. Here's another question. Honey, where did I go wrong? Obviously, something went wrong, so... where did I go wrong? Or how does this make you feel? Do you see what you're doing? You're getting the attention off of your hurt and your cause and your feelings, and you're transferring that to the other person who may legitimately have offended you. But I want to tell you something. That is extremely disarming when you do things like that. It's not being manipulative, not at all. It's being Christ-like, being Christ-like. The goal, this is hard for somebody who values being right. Anybody have a witness to that? Anybody like to be right? Okay. Okay, the goal in resolving conflict is not to be right. The goal is to understand. The goal is to understand. Because if you don't, You are just destined to repeat it again and again and again and again. And that same conflict will happen repeatedly and be worse the next time than it was the last time. Question number two. Got to move on. Question number two. Is my motive to be right or to restore? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says we are to restore in the spirit of meekness. Some of us are just naturally strong people. We come across strong. We come across as authority figures, okay? And but Paul is saying where there is a need for restoration, please do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be drawn into that and fall into that same ditch of sin. Here are some questions. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. We should ask ourselves when it comes to motive. By the way, you're not questioning the other person's motive here. You're questioning your own motive. There's a huge difference there. The Bible says don't question somebody else's motives because you don't know their heart. God knows their heart. You don't. But you kind of know your heart. So here's a question. Am I being defensive, fearful? Is it all about saving reputation, saving face? It's a very self-righteous thing for someone who very intentionally and very consistently makes the other person feel wrong or the problem. You're the problem. End of discussion. Why do you do that? Judgment's already been made. Another question. Am I letting emotions cloud my judgment and ability to reconcile? In other words, am I letting my feelings rule? Now, feelings are legitimate. I mean, when you get offended, you're going to feel offended. But are you going to allow that to rule your better judgment? Or the truth that God is speaking into your life that should temper that. Number three, am I more concerned about my own opinion than what God wants to accomplish? In other words, am I more concerned about God's will or my will? Am I more concerned about God having his way or me having my way? You say, how do you know these things? I'm a sinner like you. Been there, done that. I'm telling on myself here, okay? This happens. But there is a way out. And so number three question, is the truth being distorted by emotion? You say, okay, when there's conflict needing resolution, I mean, sometimes I just get worked up. I mean, I can kind of feel the anger there. Well, you know what? Anger by itself is not sin. In fact, the Bible says, be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So anger, by the way, here, anger by itself is a God-given emotion. For the purpose of solving problems sooner than later. I mean, it energizes you, doesn't it? When you get angry, adrenaline flows. You just want to make sure that by the Spirit of God, you are... that anger is under control. And so the question is the truth being distorted by my emotion? Because sinful anger just absolutely wrecks sound judgment. And you will do things and you will say things that you will regret, not just for days, for months, if not years. We need to follow the path of peace. Anger blinds us to that. Number four, will my words help or hurt? I'm not suggesting we have some kind of a script, but I am suggesting think what you want to say before you say it. Just give it that much time and attention. How you say something. Do I have a witness here? How you say something may be far more impactful than what you actually say. Okay? can either make or break an attempt to reconcile. Number five, what would love look like in this situation? 1 Corinthians 13, we won't turn there this morning, but I think there's another question. What would love look like? I mean, if we're going to take the Word of God seriously, if we're going to believe that love is long-suffering, and it is, if love is kind, and it is, love is rejoices in the truth, and it does, okay? Love is not harsh or rude. I mean, think about that when it comes to the last time you had a conflict, and there was, I mean, we're talking a major conflict or maybe even a minor conflict. I mean, how kind were you? How harsh were you? Were you rude? Okay. Were you patient? And again, I don't say any of this as one who has this down. I just know what the Bible teaches, and I know it works if we apply it, if we will practice it. It actually resolves conflict. It actually does. Number six, how would wisdom instruct my actions? James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, here's the path we want to follow when it comes to conflict resolution, the path of peace and gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and sincere impartiality. Write that verse down James chapter 3, verse 17. While you're doing that, let me just read verses from Proverbs when it comes to letting wisdom instruct you. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. I mean, the next time you begin to wade into conflict, make sure you have asked God to give you wisdom for doing this. Don't just barge into it. That never goes well. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Don't you love that? Here's this picture, you know, talk about closets. God has this humongous closet full of wisdom and instruction that he's just eager to dish out, to give. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. Do you know what? When it comes to conflict resolution, God is for us. He is with us. He is leading us. He is giving to us. And not to avail ourselves is such a lack of faith. It's so proud. It's so wrong. If you're a believer in Christ, to just do it your way. And we've all done that. And the outcome is never good. So we're going to wrap this up. And I'm going to share with you something you already know. And that is the three most common methods for resolving conflict. You know what they are? One is electronic. Email. Texting. Tweeting, messaging. You know what? That is the least effective way to resolve conflict. It's maybe the most used and the least effective. Did you ever get a text from somebody in all caps? Oh, you know, it's like they're yelling at you, right? Well, that's how it comes across. By the way, emojis are a really poor substitute for expressing your emotions. Don't do that, okay? We're talking about what's going to work, what isn't going to work. Electronic conflict resolution, just pitch that one right now, okay? Here's one that's a little bit more effective. It's the voice face, okay? It's the FaceTime. It's the WhatsApp. It's where you can, or just a phone call. You can hear, at least you can hear a voice, and you can see a face. The problem with that is you can always hang up. You can always, you know, done, and then it's gone, okay? So what is the most effective? You're not going to like this. especially you peace fakers, you're going to hate this one, all right? In-person confrontation. That is the most effective way of resolving conflict. It's the best way. Because then you are with that person, you can hear their voice, you can see their face, you can watch their body language, you can interact. I mean, it's all there to work with. But what makes this the best way of all is this is the Jesus way. None of us will ever be called upon to resolve conflict the way Jesus was called upon to resolve the conflict of sin. And he did it in person. He came himself. He humbled himself. This is the God of the universe. This is the Son of God. This is the one who could have gone, "You're toast. I've had it with him." He came in person. He came humbly. He was the offended one. The offended one came to those who did the offending. In Matthew 18, we won't turn there this morning. Matthew 18 is Jesus' way of resolving conflict. So here you have it. You're not going to like it, but it works. Actually, you will like it because it works. So let's say you're the offended one, and here's the offender, and the offended one goes to the offender, one-on-one. Now here's our pattern. Here's what we typically do. When we're offended, do you know what so-and-so said to me? And if you're the one hearing that, you want to say, have you talked to them first? Because don't tell me about this. You go to that person, okay? Well, that's hard. Duh. Yeah, it's hard. Is it right? Yes, it's right. You go to that person, one-on-one. And Jesus said, you may win the brother or sister. You may win. But if it's unsuccessful, and sometimes it isn't successful, then you go back with two or three others with you who know the situation, two or three witnesses. They're not just, you know, people off the street. They're people that know what's going on here. And you take them with you, and you may win the brother that way or the sister. But if not, that's why there's the church. Then you tell it to the church. And I am convinced that if Christians would practice that form of conflict resolution consistently, we would have less conflict and more Christ-likeness. As conflict puts the squeeze on a family, on a church, more of Jesus will come out. More of Jesus will come out. Well, I'm going to close with this. There's a book that I've been reading called Confronting Without Offending. You can get it through Focus on the Family. And the subtitle is Positive and Practical Steps to Resolving Conflict. And the author of this book suggests what she calls the confrontation sandwich. Now, I know this is like huge risk. It's 10 minutes to noon, and we're talking about food, all right? But this will connect with us, all right? It's called the confrontation sandwich, where you have a piece of bread and meat and a piece of bread. And so you look at conflict like this. Now, the meat, that's the issue at hand. Whatever that is, that's the issue, all right? So you can't ignore it. It's there. It's right there. But you've got a top piece of bread and a bottom piece of bread. So here's how this works. The bread makes the confrontation more palatable and more digestible than just eating meat. Some of you say, I'll just eat the meat. No, you need the bread too, All right? So the top piece of bread is try to think of a positive statement as you go into conflict that will lay the foundation for the confrontation. In other words, you try to think of something, and actually it's not so hard, that demonstrates the value you place on that person, their worth. If we're talking about husband and wife, my word, certainly you value your mate, right? Here's an example. The wife says to her husband, "Honey, no one loves you more than I do." True statement. Good statement. I don't believe you realize how you came across when you said. That's the top layer of the bread. Okay? You're not accusing. You're not being in their face. You're not being harsh. You're just saying, you're affirming, "I love you more than anybody. I want what's best for you. I don't think you realize how this came across." Then you got the bottom piece of bread that closes the conversation and once again reinforces the value of the relationship, wants to preserve the relationship, evidences we're working toward restoration and reconciliation. Here's how it looks. Husband to the wife, okay? The husband says to his wife, "Honey, I know you are committed to the health and growth of our relationship. I know you are. I mean, that's fact. That's true. And I love and respect you for that. I do. Would you please reconsider how what you did yesterday came across as so controlling?" Now, here's the reality of even a confrontation sandwich, all right? The offender will tend to focus on the negative aspect of the meat, okay? "I don't think you understand or realize how you came across as being controlling, like who's controlling here, you know?" No, that's not the right response. Okay? But that is the negative reaction to the issue at hand, which... So here's my recommendation, is that you take your confrontation sandwich and you have the issue at hand, which is the meat, the top bread piece, which is how you get into by valuing and demonstrating worth, the bottom piece of reaffirming the relationship to be restored, and you have the meat in between with a generous portion of the condiment of sincerity. Just lather it up with sincerity. And be sure you're being sincere in that. James 1, 19 to 21. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." That is one of the best verses in the Bible on how to resolve conflict. Jesus-like. So you want a summary? You want something you can take with you? Okay, here it is. How do you resolve conflict? You listen a whole lot more. You talk a whole lot less. And you let the Word of God and the truth of God's Word speak to you and through you. Heavenly Father, I pray now that knowing that this is a room full of sinners, myself included, and though most of us are probably redeemed, we are experiencing conflict of one kind or another, or we're going to, even this week before the day is out. So, Lord, I pray that we would just be very, very committed to allowing the squeeze of conflict to let Jesus come out in our lives. Letting your word, the implanted word, be the truth that guides our thoughts and our behavior, that tempers and massages our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would leave here not just overwhelmed by all that we've heard, but by saying, Lord, thank you that you have answers. Thank you that there is a way through conflict, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen again and again and again. But it's an opportunity to become more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.